Good morning again to you. Just want you to know Jude, as he's going out there. So he memorized that scripture. So Beth, if I understand right, you and Stu have been involved with Bible quizzing. Is that the right name for it? So this is cool. So there are young people, and as they grow up, they're taught to memorize scripture. And so Beth had it come to the elders there, and we chatted a little about it. So if you know a young person who's interested in like memorizing, I don't mean verses, I mean like chapters, like, and then they go and they compete. So this is Christians playing together, and that's something that's going to be happening a little bit in the life of our church. So that's really fun. So that was cool to see him do that, eh? So blessings. That's really good. I said we're going to start with something a little bit heavier. But to reassure you, hopefully, that we'll lift up out of the dark. The whole resurrection motif kind of suggests that, right? That you're going to kind of come up out of the dark a bit. And a couple weeks ago, I was invited to join with a number of Christian leaders here in Ottawa. And we were invited to a synagogue, Hillel Beth Israel, over by Carling and Kirkwood. And I arrived early. And so when I got in there, they let me through security. You know, synagogues now all have security at their doors. That's standard for them now. So you buzz and you wait, and then you're allowed in. But I was the first one there. So I went in. They were going to have a luncheon for us, so some people were getting the luncheon area ready. And when I walked in, I had a little peek in the sanctuary, and the cantor was there. His name's Jason. So cantor Jason said, "My home's your home." That's wonderful, eh? And then he had some other things to do, so he ran to do that, and then he left me standing just in the synagogue, in the sanctuary. He said, I could look around in there. So the beautiful wood architecture all the way through. At the front of the room for them are the Torah scrolls. Every scroll is adorned with a crown, and they are set in kind of what they call it the ark. It's like an alcove at the front. There's huge, huge doors on each side that get closed at appropriate times and opened at appropriate times. And all through the synagogue, there's stained glass windows. If you walked in and didn't know, it looks very much like a traditional church. The stained glass windows, they line each side. And on the east side, each of these windows, they sort of represent like a Jewish festival. Right, so festival of all the different festivals of the Jewish year, their windows, each one of them tall and thin for each of these festivals. And around on the east side, at the back, is the Passover window. It's very, very clear. And down at the bottom of the window, there's actually broken chains, right? Because this is the Exodus from Egypt, the freedom from bondage. So the broken chains are at the bottom. Above that, some images, sort of like a Seder meal. It's beautiful. And right next to it is a darker window. In the middle is a circle. You might think it's like a sun, but it's like it's eclipsed. It's set just off to one side. And at the bottom is barbed wire. And that window commemorates what you'll understand is the Holocaust. They call it the Shoah. That's a better word for it. In fact, around the room, once you're in there, you realize there's a few different things that commemorate what happened to the Jewish people under Hitler. In front of the Torah scrolls, up what would be here is the eternal light. It stays lit all the time. And the eternal light in their synagogue has been fashioned by an artisan so that the shapes that make up the lamp around the light are sharp and almost like flames burning out in a way. And the image, the sharpness of it, is also commemorating the Holocaust. And then the doors that close in front of the Torah, those doors are all made of circles. They're metal, like circles like this, all the way up both sides, but they're sharp. So sharp that they don't let the children touch the doors because they'll get their fingers cut because it's sharp. And those are also intended to emulate the barbed wire of Nazi Germany. Most strikingly in the sanctuary, by far the most difficult thing, 130 posters all across the back of the sanctuary, 133 now, 129 I think is what they'll have now, for all the hostages that are still being held overseas. At the front, there's some chairs set with the posters, like our chairs, but two rows with posters, and the babies who are missing are on those chairs. Even more alarming, when you walk along the posters, men, young and old. But when it came to the women, the oldest woman I saw there was 39, all the others between 18 and 29. Those are the ones who've been still held. While I was in the sanctuary, one of the men helping with the luncheon walked across the back of the sanctuary pushing a wheeled cart with things for the lunchroom. When he walked in, of course, I'm about as Gentile as you get, you know what I mean? He walks in the room, he doesn't look at me at all, didn't pay any attention to me. He walked across the back of the room looking at the posters the whole way across. If you go to worship there on Sabbath, at the end of your service, you're going to stand up and you're going to turn around and there's literally like a wall the whole way across the back. It's unmistakable. We could say simply that our Jewish kin know how to remember and that this is memory that's etched right into their sanctuary. But all these are not mere remembrances. They're also complaints. They're also complaints. No one can really do anything about these evils. Even if God should work through people in some fashion, it has to be God who's going to solve this stuff. It's going to have to be Him who does something. People can't do it. And so they place not only their signs of celebration in their sanctuary, not only their signs of praise, but also their hurts and their needs. They have fashioned the room itself with sharp and barbed edges, not primarily as a memoriam that speaks to people, please remember. Maybe more as a place which speaks to God. The very aesthetics of the room cry out to Him, pleading for His intervention and for His justice and for His peace and relief. Central to all that, we hold this in common, is a deep conviction about the question we and the whole world face. Where does something better come from? Where does something better come from? What brings about a new world? What brings about a new realm? What would finally bring about a new way of being? You know, we can get so overwhelmed with the crises of our day. We can shut them off. We can shut them out. We can feel that they interrupt our quest for a docile life with God or our friends or our family. And so what we do is we sort of squint at the peaceful or pretty and hope that just a narrow focus will alleviate the anxiety we feel when problems are just too dark and too big or too volatile or too controversial or just too complicated. And these are. These problems certainly are. And we can get along that way for a while, but then tragedy strikes at home. Sally Struthers goes off the television. You remember when I'm a child growing up, I see Sally regularly on Saturday morning. There's a cartoon, there's happy life, and all of a sudden there's children with flies and all the things that Sally Struthers cried out for in her, you need to help these people. You can turn that off or go make your French toast and come back in when the commercial's over. You can play that game for a while, but sooner or later it comes home. I have a friend just a week before I went to the synagogue, her 10-year-old son, an aneurysm, healthy kid in the morning, gone by the next day, out of the blue. They've asked if we'll go do the funeral for them. Where does something better come from? Where does it come from? Where's a better world come from? Hannah Arendt was a Jewish political philosopher and writer. She ended up living in the States. And Hannah Arendt, she wrote a lot of things to the 20th century. She talks about how humankind has always seen the making of something new in connection with violence. If something new was going to happen, she says humankind has always seen it connected with violence. When people have sought to make things better, violence has played a significant role in all their machinations. Violence? Yes, she says, violence. Before the modern world, she says, violence was a little more limited. That'll sound strange because we think of the ancient world as way more violent, but she says it was actually a little more limited. Violence was just a mere instrument for human attempts at fabricating a better world or a better life. invaders at the gate, if you will. Think about it like this. Why violence? If there's invaders at your gate and they're making your life miserable, you got to fight them. Somebody's got to fight the invaders at the gate. You're using violence as an instrument to try to deal with the problem. If there's barbarian hordes or distressing seditionists that need to be quelled, if there's evildoers who need to be stopped or evildoers who need to be punished, that's right in Romans 13, you're going to need violence to sort of solve the problem. And so that's always been there for history. But she says that in the ancient world, before the modern world, violence was always limited. Violence may have been an instrumental means to make something new, a better world, but it was limited. And it was limited by its end. Once the invaders are quashed, you can put the tool down. Once the barbarian hordes or seditionists or evildoers are dealt with, the instrument of violence could be put down. Violent means were naturally limited by their ends. And as the modern Western world began, violence was also limited by reason or by contemplation. And that's one of the products of the Western world. One of the great heritages that we've received is that through the Western world was the development of notions that there needs to be a cap on violence. We should be able to reason this. We should be able to contemplate and reflect. And maybe there's a way to put this down. That comes from Jesus in our world. And even secular people today still kind of try sometimes to look at how we're going to deal with something in the least violent way possible. At least some. As the modern world began and moved past reason and contemplation, she would see the American Revolution in those terms. Violence is a limited instrumental means to fight off the dark, during those times did not glorify violence. She says it's not until the 19th century that violent means became detached from reason, and beyond an ugly instrument, it became glorified. That in the 19th century, over the last 200 years, we've had people who glorify it. That sounds strange. But you've been influenced by it and you may not know. She starts right with Marx, the architect of socialism. You know what Marx said? Violence is the midwife of every old society that's pregnant with a new one. If a new society is going to come into being, violence is a great thing, he says. That's why he leads into revolution. If history is to happen, it's made by men. Made by men. Anna Arendt says that Marx's comment sums up the whole conviction of the modern age, and it draws the consequences of its innermost belief that history is made by men the way that nature is made by God. And if history is made by men, and violence or coercion is the glorious midwife to bring it into being, then so also the future is to be made by men, with its glorious tool of violence. And that is the ground for where we are now, with political activism and political actors who seek justifications for all kinds of totalitarian impulses and coercive shoving and nudging to make people do what a few people think they ought to do, scuttling freedom and the fortunes of their neighbors for the sake of their personal cause. That is evil. It's inexcusably evil. Where does something better come from? Does it come from people with a better idea? Does it come from people who are willing to glorify coercion and violence? What brings about a new world? Is it from men? Would it be better if it was from women? Our culture says, yes, we can. We can totally do this. It's the mantra of our culture, and that should terrify us. That strategy, that human strategy for a better future, a future wrought by the exertion of human force upon the things we don't like, wraps the whole lot of us in barbed wire. That's what it does. The open-endedness of the future, all the utopian notions that it can get better and better and better, they have no end. And because they have no end, there's no limit on the violence or coercion that a person will use to pursue them. And that is a fundamental problem. Anna Arendt wasn't hopeless. As a young Jewish academic, she did her thesis on St. Augustine. That's kind of neat, isn't it? And so she studies this ancient Christian forefather. And from that work, she developed the notion she calls natality. Natality, she says, is this idea that something new can be born. Men, she wrote, though they must die, are not born in order to die, but in order to begin. We're wired for something new. Something about us is designed for new life. She says the natality of humankind is the birth of new men and the beginning. She's getting that from Augustine. It's here, though, that we actually end up parting ways with Hannah. She says that the birth of new men and a new beginning is a capacity that we have. She's optimistic about us. She thinks if the right conditions are met, that we'll be able finally to build this new thing. There's a long history of people who've thought that. They're all well-intentioned. Few are poorly intentioned. She says we have it just by virtue of being born. That's why we have this sort of natal instinct. And I would say that as Christians at that point, we need to say no. If the future is of human making, we are all dead. That's where we're at. If the future is of human making, we're all dead. History was not made by men. And the future isn't made that way either. We're a part of it, and we will participate in its unfolding, just as human beings have participated in the past. But we are not the ultimate makers or the fabricators of a better world. Now, why all this discussion? Political philosophy and violence and barbed wire and lost children. I actually wrote down, my goodness, Bob, it's a Sunday on the edge of the summer and the start of June. All this discussion is not to bring us to hopelessness. It's to bring us to need. It's to bring us to need. We're not going to be able to dodge the need or hide from it or click it off. We do better to bring it right in here. Maybe even put it up on our walls in some sense. So that it cries out to God for his help. We're putting a little barbed wire in our sanctuary in this sermon because this is the place wherein we turn to God and cry out for his intervention and for him to make something new, because he's going to have to be the one to do it. We don't do that by shooting words off into the dark. We don't cry out forlorn hopes to an ambivalent deity who may or may not be able to do anything. And suddenly it becomes very important why we understand the story of who Jesus actually is. Do you remember we started the series in Colossians saying that? I gave you a story that, but a pastor who new to a church introduced himself and he talked all about his baseball career and all kinds of things. And then he stopped and he said, that's the story of the Jose Bautista, baseball player in the Blue Jays. It's not actually his story at all. And does it matter, was his question. Does it matter if you know the truth about him, the true story? And then we apply that to Jesus. Does it matter if we know the truth about Jesus? And yes, it does. He is the beginning. He is the beginning. Where does something start? It starts at the beginning. The new things, a new world, new hope. He is the beginning. And he's the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He's the beginning. Anything which has ever begun, began with him. Anything which will ever come into being, a better world, better days, a better Sunday afternoon free of politics and violence, a better future, all of it begins with him. A better world, he is the beginning of it. He is the maker. Earlier in this passage, when we heard it read today, in verse 15, we hear that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, right? Here, like a bookend, in a later verse, in verse 18, is a deliberate textual parallel. He's the firstborn over creation, and now he's the firstborn from the dead. Those are two big parallel pieces of this story, intentionally with the same word. He was the firstborn over creation, everything that was and everything that is. But that creation came to death. That's what happened in the fall. Death entered the world. Paul tells us in Corinthians that in Adam, we all die. The first creation, you might say, is running its course. It's coming to a close. It cannot continue because of death. Whatever horrors we experience here lead us into the dust and the dirt. That's what's happening to the first creation. But God is making something new. The firstborn over creation is also the firstborn from the dead. This isn't just about conquering death. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That is everything that will come in a new creation and a new world. He is making a new world, a new creation, a new means of life. The old order of things has passed away, Revelation says. A new world, a new kingdom, a new way of being, new life has already begun. As soon as the stone rolled away from the tomb and life flooded through Jesus' body, a whole new creation was in order. A whole new creation. The whole thing. Jesus is not raised from the dead for an ambiguous notion of just living a longer time. He's raised from the dead to signify the making of a new world. Hannah Arendt was optimistic that the natality of a new way of being lay somehow within our capacity. No, it lays only within the capacity of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all things, who is making everything new. Again in Revelation, behold, I'm making everything new. Firstborn here does suggest a kind of chronological primacy. Firstborn, that's like the oldest kid, right? The firstborn kid. We get that kind of idea. And there is a chronological piece to this, that he came first. He's before anyone else. That's in there. But this is not just that Jesus is first. He's first and he's foremost. To be firstborn in the ancient world was to have a unique position in the family. The firstborn inherits everything. Everything belongs to the firstborn. The firstborn makes all the estate judgments, right? The firstborn has all the responsibilities. The firstborn has the power and the right to act on behalf of the estate. The firstborn child comes to be in charge of everything. That's what it is to be firstborn. It's about a kind of responsibility and primacy and rule. So that's why Colossians says it that way. He's the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's why he gets the supremacy, because he's the firstborn. He's the one in charge, right? In other words, the new world that Christ has begun is not a world where human errors and power struggles or violence or failed tiny little blood vessels will ruin everything. The new world, the world in which we now live, as soon as we rise from our baptism in Christ and his Spirit, this world, under the rule of or in the kingdom of God, this new world is made totally by him. And as soon as you are filled with the Spirit and have left your old life, you are living in that new world already, no matter how the stuff around us collapses into the dust. So extensive is Jesus' rule that Colossians can say in the next chapter that Jesus has disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you know what those powers and authorities are? Do you remember when we were talking about Ephesians and we talked about how we contend with the principalities and powers? Those are the demonic forces that are at work to try to rule the world. Rebel, angelic, or demonic agents who are resisting God and his rule and holding the world at bay from him. And that our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with those powers. Colossians says that he's disarmed them, undressed them, the powers and authorities, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Think of it this way. The world gets ordered under, remember the Greek word, kosmokrats? I just love that word. These angelic forces that are at work, the powers and authorities, principalities and powers that rule over the world. And the world, creation, was placed under their rule. And Satan has rebelled against God and brought with him a whole bunch of those forces who rule spiritually, but in antagonism to God. And they're powerful. All the dictators and totalitarian rulers and crazy people who drive us nuts in the world, they are puppets. They're tin pot puppets with demonic hands shoved up their backs. That's all they are. I love that Mark Twain image that right now the worst dictator to come in the next 50, 60, 70 years is currently in a cradle preoccupied with sucking on his toe. That's all he is. And you know what he's going to be after that? Dead. He's going to be dead. The worst tyrants, a few decades, and then they're dust. If they don't have Jesus, they're dust. That's it. All these people, they're just, that's all they are. Like a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Behind them are these spiritual forces at work. And before we freak out about that, Jesus has undressed them. Jesus has disarmed them. He's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. These demonic powers, thinking in some sense that they hold such sway, when God comes down to earth to take charge, he takes over simply by his death. Hey, sweetheart. Takes over simply by his death. That's it. He comes and he dies on a cross, and the worst powers creation has ever known fall. They can't withstand his advance. We pass by these phrases of Jesus so quickly, but this passage is telling us that all the threats of violence and death are done. That instrument of violence, however limited in the past or genocidally unleashed today, is done. It's done. Death has lost its sting. We know the truth about a new world, a new reality, and we are supposed to be living like pioneers in a new creation today. That's what we're doing. We've entered the realm of God, a new world, a new creation, by the Spirit in us, and we're supposed to live in that place, under that rule, with that hope, with that faith. We do not achieve a new day. We simply receive it and live in it. As soon as we're in Christ, we are in that new kingdom, that new reality now. And so we adorn our most celebratory worship with a grave recognition that the most serious problems in the world can be brought in here and presented to him and placed under his feet because he knows what to do with them. When I first saw the two windows in the synagogue, the one for the Exodus with the broken chains and the one next to it with the barbed wire. Is this critique? Is it hopelessness? Is it, well, there was an Exodus, but we ended up in barbed wire anyway? Or are the two windows there, first the Shoah window, then the Passover window as you leave? Is it the other way around? Whatever barbed wire the world wraps us in, it's going to break. The chains will break. Because we know who God is, we know the truth about him, and we trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want for you to give us the ability to bring the worst of the world to you, not in hopelessness or despair or frustration, but in a deep, spirit-woven confidence in our soul that you know what to do when we do not. We want to live in your world, under your rule, in the new thing that you have begun. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for a new creation established by your resurrection as you stepped out conquering death and have made a way forward into the new world for us. We trust you and we praise you. In the moments when we lose our way, would you come close? For anyone here who can't see the way into the new world with you, would you by your Spirit take their hand, whisper their name, and draw them along with you. The horrors of the world are too much for us. We ask that your kingdom would come. In Jesus' name, amen.